All right, if you can hear me, let's find a seat. Let's shut all the doors, please. And we can pray. Well, Father, we just thank you for Sunday. It is an absolute blessing to be here and to worship with these people, that we can be completely unified around our worship of Christ, our exaltation of Him, of the Trinity, and all its glory. Just want to make your praise glorious today. And Lord, we just pray every single Sunday for life-changing worship. I just pray that you would be glorified during this time, and that all this effort to prepare a sermon would be far more than the sum of its parts. This would be the Holy Spirit working on me to deliver this. These would be your words and not mine. That the Holy Spirit would be active among the people here. That your word would be living and active and cuts everyone's heart. We just ask that it bears fruit. We just ask that you'd make hearts soft right now. And that many would leave changed. That all would leave changed. Just thank you, God, for how patient you are with us. You keep working on us every single day to display perfect patience, to show us one thing and then another, but not in a way that exasperates us, not in a way that overwhelms us, but in a way that brings us along tenderly, gently. So we ask for the same today, to leave feeling more encouraged, more comforted, less burdened, less anxious. Just commit all this to you, and thank you we can do it at all. We just pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Would like to introduce a topic to you this morning that has fascinated me recently. It's a topic that has consumed my study of the Bible probably for the last year. I want to speak to you about the glory of Christ. Now, maybe you're asking yourself, well, what is that? What glory does Christ have that is specific to him? What does that phrase, glory of Christ, even mean? I came across this theme in my study, and I was somewhat perplexed when I first saw it. But the more I looked into it, the more I realized the New Testament is full of references to the glory of Christ. If you read your New Testament from Matthew to Revelation, you will see this phrase shows up over and over. So let me be more specific. Glory can have a range of meanings in Scripture. It can mean brightness, it can mean holiness, and several, in fact, many other things. But when it is spoken of in relation to Christ, it means something very specific. I want to show you this morning that the glory of Christ is almost always talking about Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, I think this is a very important topic to discuss because Christians, you and I, we are united to Christ in his death and resurrection. And because of that union, he shares everything he has with us. So if you can, picture in your mind a diamond, a precious jewel, the Hope Diamond, a big one, how about? If Christ's resurrection is a diamond, every facet, every cut on that diamond, all the way around it, is a separate blessing that he is sharing with you. So because he rose again, he gave you everything, everything. Think of all the spiritual blessings you have because you are a Christian. His resurrection gave you righteousness. His resurrection gave you justification. It gave you sanctification, priesthood, authority, glory. We could go on and on. That diamond has a lot of facets in it. I want to do everything I possibly can to tell you about this resurrection diamond because it describes your Christian life in detail. describing the benefits of the resurrection is also like describing your identity in Christ. Understanding these blessings is like coming into possession of precious jewels. And I want you to have the jewels. Christ wants you to have the jewels. So not only do we often forget what we have in Christ, we even struggle to describe what we fully have. So I want to make that effort this morning, begin to make that effort. So I'd like to introduce this topic with one verse describing the glory of Christ. If you have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you, open it up, search the scriptures with me. We'll do it together. We're in John 17. We'll be in a few places in John 17, but we're going to start in verse 24. So please, if you have a Bible with you, open it up. John 17, 24 says this. This is Jesus speaking. This is Jesus praying. He says, Father, I want those whom you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory that you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. So what's amazing to me here in this verse is that Jesus is picturing something in his mind. This verse stretches long into the past and long into the future. We are being asked to glimpse something that is right on the edge of revelation. We don't fully understand what's being described here. So Christ is sharing, he's revealing that he had a glory that he shared with the Father before the foundation of the world. And Christ put on flesh in order to display that glory, to display the glory of the Father in the world. And now he is inviting all of his disciples to see that glory. Christ right here is praying that all of you would see his glory. And obviously we see in a partial way right now, and we will see fully his glory in the future. Jesus wants you to not only see his glory, but to share in it. He wants you to participate. Very few times in scripture does Christ say he wants something. It's never what he wants. It's always the will of the Father. But he's saying he wants this. That's significant. So my primary point this morning, if you leave with one thing in your mind, think about this. It's that you share everything with the resurrected Christ by faith, including his glory. Point number one, the glory that you see has existed forever. Our text this morning, again, it says this. John 17, 24, Father, I want those whom you've given me to be with me where I am. Then they can see all the glory you gave me because you loved me even before the world began. So let's talk about this glory given to Christ because he was beloved by the Father, a glory that existed before the world began. So Jesus says something similar within this same prayer in John 17. So I want to direct you to the beginning of that chapter. I want to read verses 1 through 5 to you. You can be looking at the similarities as I read it. John 17, 1 through 5, it says this. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and he prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people so that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So as Jesus is praying, he's revealing several interesting things. What John 17 is laying out explicitly is something the rest of the Gospel of John hints at. And it's that there was an eternal unity of the Trinity before the world began. We learn that the unity of the Father and Son was pre-existent to time and creation. They were unified in love before the world began. And as the text says, Jesus Christ had a glory that existed before the foundation of the world, and it was tied up in the love that the Father had for him. The Father and Son shared the love and shared the glory, and they were united in it. They were united even though they were temporarily separated when Jesus came to earth. Now, I want you to notice something about this. Jesus is saying he glorified the Father by doing the work he was sent to do. And this was work which was decided upon before the world was created. And now he is asking to be glorified in return. And he's being glorified through the giving of eternal life, through dying and resurrecting. So the glory of Christ here is practically equated with the giving of eternal life. Christ will receive glory and share it with all of us, with Christians, through the resurrection. So earlier in John, Jesus says it plainly. This is the idea in one verse. He says in John 10:17, "This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so I may take it up again." So this glory and resurrection is uniquely Jesus's. It is uniquely his. And it was glory hidden from the foundation of the world. Now this language occurs in other places in Scripture. The Bible relates that there are other things hidden from the foundation of the world. In the New Testament, you could read from Matthew to Revelation a similar phrase. We read that a kingdom existed from the foundation of the world. We read that the blood of the prophets was spilled from the foundation of the world. Good works were set forth from the foundation of the world. A lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, etc., etc. So hopefully this is familiar language to you. Hopefully you've read your Bible and you've seen that before. And in our text, Jesus speaks about glory in this way twice. Talks about it in verse 5 and verse 24. He says he has a glory before the foundation of the world, the glory that was the Son's, and the glory given to him by the Father was shown through the resurrection. And as we see it, what we see is the love of God. So there have been people throughout history who have looked at verses like this and thought, man, that looks a lot like a covenant. Is that a covenant? People have asked questions like, did the Trinity make a covenant or make a deal with itself about how to enact salvation, about how to bring salvation into the world? And if so, how do we understand that? So if you look at really old confessions of faith, maybe some of you have read the Westminster Confession of Faith, there's a London Baptist Confession of Faith, there's other things written hundreds of years ago. And in some of those, you'll find this phrase, covenant of redemption. Now this phrase, covenant of redemption, it's not in Scripture. But figuring out what to do with all this language, describing aspects of salvation occurring before the foundation of the world, it's resulted in some people calling it that. Well, what do we call it? It looks like a covenant. So this phrase, covenant of redemption, is a human attempt to think God's thoughts after him. So even the language of John 17, it does sound somewhat covenantal. It sounds transactional. Jesus is requesting from God, please glorify me. I did my part. I made you known, and I did the work that you sent me to do. So now glorify me as I go to the cross. Look at John 17:2 again. The NAS, the New American Standard, has a good translation in my opinion. It says, just as you gave him authority over all mankind, so that to all whom you've given him, he may give eternal life. And that's a good rendering in my opinion, because it shows that transaction. I glorify you like this, you glorify me like that. If you go read verses 4 and 5, it says practically the same thing. It's as if the Son is saying to the Father, I will give you a glory in my death, Please give me a glory in my resurrection. So Christ is asking to complete his mission of glory through resurrection and then return to glory. Remember, he says that. I want them to see my glory and be with me where I am. So he wants to return to that pre-existent glory in heaven. And this time, not just as a son, but as a king. I'd like to show you another connection. You can keep your finger in John 17, but I'm going to look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2, 7 and 8 say this: I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you're my son. Today, I've become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. So this is a psalm of David, but it's speaking of Christ. And I want you to notice this word decree. I've underlined it. And some translations of the Bible translate this word decree as law or statute. Some translations from the Aramaic language, that's the language Jesus spoke every day, they render that word decree as promise or covenant, as in, I will declare the Lord's covenant. You're my son. Today I've become your father. So is it possible that Psalm 2 is referring to a covenant between the father and son? Maybe. It's not the strongest argument. You know, the translation of one word does not a good argument make. But luckily for us, Paul gives his commentary on Psalm 2 in the book of Acts. He references these verses in Acts 13, starting in verse 32. Let me read that for you. He says, we tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, you're my son. Today I've become your father. God raised him from the dead, so he will never be subject to decay. So call it a covenant or not, but whatever glory was Christ's before the foundation of the world, whatever agreement the Trinity did make to send Jesus into the world to go to the cross, it was fulfilled the day he was resurrected. The today of this verse, today you've become my son, I've become your father. That was the resurrection from the dead, as Paul references here, by raising up Jesus. So God kept his promise, not just to Christ, but to David, through resurrecting his son. You're my son. Today I become your father. It doesn't mean that Christ was created or adopted. Christ was always the Father's son. But the day he rose from the dead is the day we all, as Christians, began to see his glory. So again, my primary point, you share everything with that resurrected Christ by faith, including his glory. Point number two, Christ's glory is seen already and still not yet. So Christ had a pre-existent glory. I think we've established that. And in John 17, 24, he says he wants us to see that glory. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory. Now, first of all, I'd like you to understand this. I want you to think about this as you look at the passage and as you hear it. This is the language of love. Very rarely in Scripture do we say Jesus say the phrase, I want or I will. Instead, he says over and over, he wants the Father's will to be done, not his own. So to hear him say he wants us to be with him where he is, I hope you recognize Jesus is inviting you into perfect love. Christ had glory, he said, because the Father loves me. And Christ came to show that he and the Father are completely unified. And now he says he wants us to be one with him the way he and the Father are one. So think about that. He wants you to be with him where he is. Well, heaven is where Jesus is right now. Heaven is where Jesus was loved and is loved. So, what does that mean for you? Heaven is the place you're going Heaven is the place you will experience perfect love. So when Christ says he wants us to see his glory, he is talking about heaven. He wants you to see what he has seen in eternity past. And it must be awesome if he wants us to see it. But whatever he saw in the past, he wants us to see it forever in eternity future. So another way to say that is he wants you to have his sight. One day you will see Christ and you will see what Christ sees with physical eyes. You will see his glory where he is. But now on earth, the glory of Christ is not seen physically. It is seen spiritually, with eyes of the heart, with spiritual eyes, if you will. Our ability to see the glory of Christ begins in salvation. Now, maybe you've all heard this phrase, the phrase that seeing is believing. I think that's a biblical idea. Let me show you an example. I'm going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a little bit. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says this: "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So we read about here two kinds of blindness. Satan blinds unbelievers with darkness, with ignorance. They cannot see the glory of Christ because they cannot see the light of the gospel. But as Christians, we can. We are not blinded, not in that way. So Paul is relating his own story as he writes this. Perhaps you recall Acts chapter 9. Paul did see the glory of Christ on the road to Damascus. The resurrected Christ appeared to Paul, and he was blinding. Paul saw a glowing Christ in a spiritual body, and he looked like a blinding light. In fact, it did blind him for several days. But it wasn't just a seeing with his eyes. Paul didn't just see with his eyes the glory of Christ. Something else happened. So if you have 2 Corinthians 4 open, two verses later, there's an explanation. Verse 6 says this. It says that Paul saw with his heart as well. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." So when Christ says to us, he says that he wants us to be where he is with him and see his glory. Again, he's talking about heaven. We don't have the unique privilege of Paul to see Christ outwardly with physical eyes at the moment of conversion. We see the glory of Christ as spiritual light as it's shown in the heart to give us knowledge of Jesus and his glory. So when this light shines in the heart, and it's shined in all of our hearts, when it shines in the heart, we awaken to the fact that Jesus Christ is a Lord. He is a King. He does have glory. He deserves more. We do not see him, but we love him. We worship him as a savior. We worship him as so many things, in so many ways, when this knowledge comes to us. But I want to comfort you today with this. A future day is coming where the glory of Christ will be consummated. It will be complete in our eyes, in the eyes of everyone. And this work of confirmation is the work of increasingly clear sight, of seeing him more and more rightly all the time. And that work will culminate when he comes back, when we go to heaven, when we see his glory with him where he is. The most beautiful part of this work is that it is beginning now. It is active in all of your lives. The glory of Christ is changing you. It is making you more glorious every single day. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this: "So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. So if you are a believer, if you're a Christian, you can, in fact, see the glory of God in Christ. The veil has been removed. Satan no longer blinds you. You can see the light, as they say. And what's written here, what's promised here, is that as you contemplate his glory, as you look on his glory, as you think about him, the Holy Spirit makes you like him. Your transformation into a glorious being is underway. You are transformed as you look spiritually, as the eyes of your heart search the scriptures for a glorious Christ. Every time you open your Bible, you're changed. You see his glory in a new way, and you become more glorious. This verse says you become as he is. In your union with him, you become like him. This knowledge in your heart is growing every time you consider Christ and his glory. Every time you worship him, think about him, read about him, exalt him, it's changing you. Think about that. That's an amazing promise. I want you to think about that future time, what it would be like to be in heaven, to see what Christ sees, to be in possession of the thing that he's offering to you. The end of your Christian life will result in you reflecting his glory. That's also what this verse says. The resurrection glory of Christ is yours, and it's yours by way of spiritual transformation. And again, that transformation is already underway. You will see his glory in heaven when you see him. And you will see the glory he prayed that you would see. But you'll not only see it in him, you'll see it in yourself. Imagine that for a moment, to see God's glory reflected in yourself. Another way to say that Christ is sharing his glory with you is to say that he's sharing his resurrection with you. In Christ's resurrection, think about this. Think about what the Gospels say. He had a glowing spiritual body. And one day, you will see that you have the same type of glorious body. One day, you will meet a glorified Lord. You'll worship that glorified Lord, and you'll meet him in your own glorified body, and you will see all his glory in heaven. You will see what he has seen in eternity past, forever in eternity future. That's an amazing idea to me, that the glory of Christ potentially has no end. Why? Because we can worship him forever. So again, you're united by faith to that resurrected Christ. And you share everything with him. He shares everything with you. If it's true of him, it's true of you. Either completely the same way or in a different way. But everything he has, he wants to give you, including his glory. Again, there's a resurrection diamond we can talk about. There's a lot more things that the resurrection purchased. We just have time for one today. Point number three. We see glory because the Father hid his face from Christ. A few moments ago, I spoke about a covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. And as the verse says, that existed before the foundation of the world. There was perfect unity there, as I discussed. But there was also diversity there. I want you to think about this idea, that the Trinity is completely united, and yet they each have different roles and functions. The Father sent the Son into the world. The Son went willingly. The Son died. The Spirit raised the Son. Now the Spirit lives in believers. And furthermore, that covenant agreement, it was an agreement of unity. It did involve diversity, but it involved separation. Think about this, the Father and the Son, in whatever way that they agreed in eternity past to send the Son, whatever that was, when the Son put on flesh and came to earth, he left the Father. There was separation within that unity. So when the Son took off flesh and died on the cross, he opened the eyes of believers to see his glory. But for this to happen, for this covenant to be fulfilled and enacted, it involved another separation from unity. So again, when the Son put on flesh and came into the world, he left the Father. When the Son took off flesh and died on the cross, the Father left him for a moment. I want to continue in John 17. We were in verse 24 to start. I want to read a few verses after that. This is verse 25 and 26. And Jesus says this, he's praying this, "O righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I do. And these disciples know that you sent me. I have revealed you to them, and I will continue to do so. And then your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them." Now, these words are true because of Christ's death. The glory of God was revealed in Christ's death. The love of the Father is in us, was revealed to us, and is in us because the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is the same Spirit that now lives in you, in us. So I'll tell you something that is mysterious to me and probably will always be somewhat of a mystery. Jesus reveals something about the Father, something so important, something so central to his nature in his death and resurrection. Jesus gave up his Spirit willingly. He died willingly. And the Father was pleased to look away, to allow him to die, to send him to die. The Father that loves the Son is willing to send his Son to die because he loves us, because he wants us to have a perfect love, to taste it now and absolutely bathe in it in heaven. So to know God is to participate in love. And you participate in his love because Christ was excluded from it for a moment. Now Jesus in this verse, in verse 25, he calls this Father righteous. O righteous Father. Well, I'll tell you this, the agape love of Christ is evident to me at the cross. His willingness to come into the world and submit himself completely willingly, completely to the will of the Father at the cross for our sake. I mean, yeah, I see the sacrifice in that, and I'm sure you do as well. But in my opinion, as I think about this, the agape of the Father is harder to understand. Maybe you remember John 16, God the Father so loved the world that he gave his Son. Oh my goodness. So it's not impossible, I think, to understand. God is revealing that he is a God of love, but it's a lot harder to me. So I don't know how, if it were me, that I could give up my Son, who I love, for the sake of sinners. That's a mystery. That doesn't make sense. So I see the sacrifice in it. I'm sure you do as well. I understand why that represents agape love, but giving up your Son is so hard. And yet he did. The only reason that you see the Father as Christ reveals him, the only reason that you can see the revealed light of glory is because the Father turned his face away from the Son. So perhaps you recall the moments before Christ's death on the cross. Matthew's gospel records this in Matthew 27:46, as Jesus Christ is dying, he says this, that about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" It's difficult to understand the sense in which Jesus was forsaken by God. We know for sure, it's certain that God approved his work. It is certain that Jesus was innocent. He'd done nothing to forfeit the favor of God. As God's own son, he was holy. Jesus was harmless. Jesus was undefiled. Jesus was obedient. God still loved him. So in none of these senses can we say that God has forsaken him. And yet, in some real way, this scene, the cross, it created great anguish in Christ. In some real way, he was forsaken. So when Jesus describes the Father in Scripture, that Father of verse 25, that's how he normally talks about the Father. He calls him Father. So in Scripture, he almost never says, "My God." The Gospels are full of Jesus crying out to that Father, praying to that Father, worshiping that Father. So when Jesus is asking why his God has forsaken him, we can say certainly he did not feel the warmth, the intimacy, or the love of the Father. It had left him. As I think about that scene at the cross, as I think about Jesus dying and feeling forsaken, I think of the words of the prophet Habakkuk. And he said this. This is Habakkuk 1:13. It says there that your eyes are too pure to look at evil, and you cannot look at harm favorably. Why do you look favorably at those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? So the prophet certainly knew that God was righteous. He was addressing the same righteous Father as the Jesus who's praying in John 17, O righteous Father. Habakkuk knew that God's eyes were too pure to look at evil, and yet he did not understand why God would use foreign nations to punish Israel. Why, God, would you let the wicked swallow up the righteous? I'm sure it was the same objection that the disciples had at the cross. It's the same thing that's a mystery to me today. It's not entirely a mystery, but there's something mysterious about it. How is it that God's eyes were too pure to look on Christ? How could Christ be forsaken? How could the wicked swallow up the righteous? So the agreement between the Father and Son, which the Son comes and dies. I'll tell you this, it would be completely incomprehensible without the resurrection. It would make no sense at all. You love your son and you're just gonna let him die and that's it? Doesn't make sense. It would not reveal the love of the Father to us. It would result in the exact same objection that Habakkuk had. If the Father is righteous, why does evil win? But the most beautiful part of Christ on the cross is that he did not stay on a cross, nor did he stay in a grave. The Christ who died was the one who was suffered and was humiliated, but the Christ who resurrected, he returned to life in glory and power, and he was given glory by the Father. Because he suffered, it was perfectly right for him to be given a kingdom. In the resurrection, I believe we truly do see how much the Father loved the Son. We see a Father who gives his Son a kingdom, who gives him all the glory because he came back to life. So again, in Psalm 2, it says, "Today you have become my son. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance." Everything in existence is Christ because he rose again. This is the love that the Father shared with the Son in eternity past. And here it is. It is on full display. So think again about your own Christian life. If you are united by faith to the resurrected Christ. You share with him in that glory. You have the glory. One day you will have the resurrection. And in fact, it's beginning now. You have eyes of faith that see that glory, partially now, completely in the future. All of these precious jewels were given to Christ, and they are in his crown. And he is gladly sharing that with you. He is giving you this crown full of precious jewels. And the sad part of that is that many of us do not know that we have a crown to wear. A crown we can take off. You can take it off and examine it in detail. What jewels are in this crown? It's a crown you can cast at the foot of the cross and take back up again. So for many of us, this journey of sanctification, it involves understanding who we are becoming. But for some of us, that journey has not begun yet. So if you desire these riches, you can have them in Christ. But perhaps you do not know yet that Christ is a king, that he is offering to share his kingdom with you. So, if you've yet to give your life to Christ, he is offering an opportunity to leave behind your old life, to take off filthy rags and put on a robe and a crown. You can put your flesh to death. You can leave your old life behind. He's offering you a chance to join him in death, to share in his death. But again, Christ did not stay dead. You may have a share of his death by which you can put to death your sin. And in faith and in repentance, you can have a new life. If you want to repent this morning, if you want to say that, my old life is completely worthless, I need a new one, I want the glory, you can have it. But you have to leave everything behind. So by uniting to his resurrection, you can find a resurrection of your own life. You can gain a new sight. You can see the glory of Christ and participate. You can share now in part and in heaven forever. If that's you this morning, if you've yet to completely give your life to him, we want to talk to you. We want to celebrate with you. We want to welcome you into the family of God. So we can rejoice this morning that Christ, who knew no sin, became sin so that we could be made the righteousness of God. We can celebrate that Christ's prayer for us to see his glory has come true. We see it as knowledge in the heart. We see the gospel in a spiritual way, through spiritual eyes, now on this earth, and one day we will see what Christ saw. One day you will meet a glorified Lord in a glorified body in the glory of heaven. So thank God that he shares that glory and he shares that sight. So what I've offered this morning is only a peek into the glory of Christ. His glory exceeds any attempt by me. It exceeds any words I can speak in its description. But I do want to do my best to continue to describe this resurrection diamond to you, to detail the many facets of what the resurrection purchased on your behalf. So hear a lot more from me. You will hear a lot more from me on this theme, because I want to detail all the facets of that diamond and relate to you how every spiritual blessing is yours by association. So feel free at this time to journal, to take some notes, to turn to the person next to you and share what was meaningful to you about this message, and the band will be up in a minute.